to everyone over here and everyone over here. It's great to have everyone here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. It's a good time to be together. It really is. And I want to welcome you to our family room here at the church. I really do look at it that way on Wednesday night because it's informal, but it is at the same time very intentional. And that's because we get together, we jump into the Bible, we go through it line by line and verse by verse. And it's just a wonderful time to be able to do this. So if you would join me as we turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10 as we continue this evening. It's great to have you here. Just a quick reminder, if you're able to help us this Saturday, we're having our work day. It's going to be here at the church. And rain or shine. Right now it says there will be rain, and so we've got some stuff we'll do inside. If the rain holds off and doesn't come or comes later in the day, we've got some stuff we can do outside. But any help would surely be appreciated. Again, that is this coming Saturday. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. And we thank you for the chance to gather and to study. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to do this, to open your word, to plow through it week by week. And Lord, we gather, we're a small group, and we come together to see what it is that you've embedded here in your inspired word. And we pray that as we read these things, that you would reveal them to us in a way that changes our life, and we leave here closer to you than when we walked in. So, Father, as we do that this evening, I ask that you would open each one of our minds and our hearts to what it is you have for us, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started looking at two acts of kindness, and David will give two acts of kindness, two offers of kindness. One will be received, and one will be rejected. In chapter 9, his offer of kindness to Mephibosheth was received. And you remember who he is. He's the lame or the cripple son of Jonathan. And you remember the promise that David made Jonathan all those years ago, that no matter what happened, he would never stop being kind to his family. And it even tells us that the loving kindness would not be removed. Well, David is an interesting character because although he has a number of faults, he also has a great character and high integrity. And now that he has the opportunity, he's going to keep his promise. Even though Jonathan is dead and nobody else knows about this promise, David could certainly just say, you know what, forget the whole thing. We didn't write it down. There's no proof. There's no one here to kind of hold me to the fire. And I got a lot to do now. I'm the king of the whole nation. That wasn't true before. I've got battles to fight and armies to lead. I've got places to go and people to manage and rule and all this other stuff. I don't have time for those old and ancient promises. He could certainly do that. But instead, he remembers his promise. And in chapter 9, he even says, is there anyone of the house of Saul? And so while most new kings would come into a kingdom and they would take a throne and get rid of all the relatives and descendants of the former administration, i.e., a little bit of that where they lose their heads, David is different. He's coming in and he wants to bless them. He wants to give them grace and give them mercy and keep his promise. And so that's exactly what he's doing here with Mephibosheth. So he offers kindness to this man. And we talked about how great a picture of the gospel that is, and how Mephibosheth is a man who is unable to stand on his own. He's a man that has been lost. He comes from a tribe of people that could very well be rejected. He lives in a place called No Pasture or desolate place, a place of Lo-Debar, it says. And so he comes from this area where he's not able to really care for himself. And yet David comes And David grants him grace and mercy, and for no reason whatsoever of Mephibosheth's doing, David bestows upon him blessing and security. So we get from that a wonderful picture of the gospel. Kindness offered and kindness received. In chapter 10, there is kindness offered, but kindness rejected. And this is a great lesson because sometimes you will offer kindness to people. And you'll go out of your way to show them love and to have mercy and grace and to be the hands and the feet of Christ in their lives and to show to them the agape love that Jesus has shown us. And they take that, they misunderstand that, they mangle that, they trample that, and they don't appreciate that. And we talked about it a little bit last week, except for the sake of context, I want to just back up a little bit to the beginning of chapter 10, because it does give us a sense of what we're dealing with and why. And so it says, beginning in verse 1, "Now it happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princess of the Ammonites said to Hanun, 'Their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments the middle as far as their hips and sent them away." So we have an olive branch, an offer of friendship, of peace, of goodwill. It's a genuine offer. There's no misrepresentation here. This is not something intended to lure them into a trap. There's no deception in this. This is just David being nice for the sake of being nice. And they respond very differently than Mephibosheth. They respond with anger and suspicion and believing that David is actually there to come in to take over their whole kingdom. And so rather than receiving these messengers well, they take them and they torment them. They cut off half the beards, which in ancient Jewish time was a great sign of dishonor. In fact, I remember a number of years ago in the Amish church, where a number of Amish men, for I guess the purposes of church discipline or something, they took another Amish man and they shaved off his beard. They were arrested. They were charged for a hate crime because it was considered to be religiously motivated and intended to just torment and humiliate them because of their faith. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jewish men had a sense of pride in their beard. It was one of those things that the longer it was, the wiser you were. And not only that, but men didn't actually start growing beards until they were married and mature and they started having their own family. And so it was just one of those things that you would see with older men, with married men, with leaders in the community. And so if you wanted to send a message that you hold this person in absolute disrespect and that you can't stand anything about them, that you have no care whatsoever, that you want to humiliate them as much as humanly possible, you'd shave their beard. It's exactly what they would do, and so it's what they did do, and they shaved it off at their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return." So he says, stay there and you know, get your dignity back. That's okay. We're not going to bring you home in humiliation like that. So go ahead and hang out. Which, by the way, just to give you a sense of how long that would be, the average beard grows about half an inch a month. And so if you're thinking that these beards were shaved off in the middle as far as their hips, and that must have been quite a bit of length to get back. So they're going to be there for months on end, living in this shame constantly. And the question becomes, why? Why would someone take this kind of gesture of goodwill and faith and love and just kindness for the sake of being nice and trample all over it? And the answer is just because there are people like that in the world. There are those who can't stand nice people. There are those who look for the hidden deceit in everything. Everything is looked at with a critical eye. There are those who see the worst in every situation. And when you show up to help, they're instantly accusing you of having some angle or some agenda or something that you're trying to get out of them. Otherwise, why would you be here to help? And that's kind of the way the princess looks at these men. And she has her father's ear, the king's ear. And so she goes to dad and says, hey, dad, you know, don't be naive here. These guys aren't really here for the reason they say. They're here to embarrass you. So I'll tell you what, let's embarrass them first. Let's grab them. Let's humiliate them. Let's send them back and let everybody know in Israel that we're not going to be taken as fools. And so dad gets bad advice. He follows the bad advice. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So they don't have a big enough army. They've bitten off more than they can chew. It wasn't uncommon in ancient times that during the time of war, and usually there was a season for battle. In a couple of chapters, we actually see that David is staying home during the time of battle. And so when kings would go out and fight, they would take their armies and they would fight with one another to expand their lands and so on. And so you needed a standing army, you needed soldiers. But what if you ran into an enemy that was just bigger than you? You picked a fight with a bigger bully and you couldn't stand on your own. Well, you'd go to your neighbors. Because, you know, if they're a threat to me, they might be a threat to you as well. And so let's all band together. Let's have an alliance. And we're going to go take these guys on together. And so here we have that. And so we have 20,000 plus 12,000 plus 1,000, so 33,000 men are marching. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. I think this is a great cautionary tale. Because as I've mentioned, this happens in life. There are times where you're going to offer something to someone, they're not going to receive it the way it was intended. Maybe they misunderstand you. Maybe they're cynical, maybe they're just mean-spirited, but for one reason or another, your gesture of loving kindness is going to be received and rejected. And sometimes it can lead to more trouble, and hence comes the age-old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And that saying comes from a jaded view. That I've done so many things for so many people, and so often they haven't appreciated it. I'm just done with the whole thing. From now on, it's just about me. It's just about, you know, looking out for mine and my household and myself. And I'm not worried about the problems of others, because it seems like every time I try, they trample on them and I end up fighting a battle or I end up in trouble for some reason. I say this is a great cautionary tale because I think we need to be very careful about allowing that to happen. Compassion fatigue is a very real thing. I've talked about it before. Healthcare workers will often deal with this. First responders will deal with this. 911 dispatchers will deal with this. And it's basically where you're around it so much that you stop feeling and you stop caring. And it happens to people who are put in situations where they have to care for someone else who's hurting so often that eventually it just takes more and more to move the needle. And it's normal, it's natural. You actually need some of it to be effective. Could you imagine if you were in the ER and you're suffering terribly and your doctor just can't get it together because they're so overcome with emotion that they can't effectively treat you? They need to be able to disassociate from that to a point, because they have to be able to provide care. But I think it's a cautionary thing because too much of that and we lose empathy. Too much of that and we can lose the heart that motivates the love. Too much of that and we can become hard in our hearts. We can stop caring. We can become cynical to people. And so I think we need to be on guard against times where we will be tempted to become jaded. When you're offering loving kindness to people and they don't receive it well, just remember that's between them and God. The blessing to the giver is in the gift. It's in that sacrificial love gift that says, you know, I'm going to do this for you, not because you deserve it, not because I expect anything from you, but because the Lord has been kind to me, I'm going to pay that forward. I'm going to do this for you. Even if you don't say thank you, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to let your response affect my heart of generosity. And so I just think that's an important thing to remember because David is in the midst of a situation like that. And so he gets the army ready. He sends Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. This is the city of Reba, the capital of the Ammonites, by the way, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front of and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. You know, I have to also point out, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, this isn't really fair. I mean, David didn't do anything to provoke this. And trust me, he's done a lot in his life. He will do more in his life to provoke this kind of response from people. But in this case, he's done nothing wrong. He's being nice. He's being friendly. He's really done nothing at all to expect that he was going to have to lead his men into battle. If that can happen to David, the man that God chose to be the patriarch of the lineage that would be the kings of Israel, if it happens to a man that the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, if it happens to David, then it can certainly happen to us. It happened to Jesus. What did he do to deserve the cross? He healed people. He loved people. He shared a message of hope with people, and they hated him for it. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for my name's sake," he says. He says, look, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not uncommon for a good deed to be rejected, but it isn't uncommon either for that sometimes to lead us into trouble that makes us second guess the whole thing. It isn't fair. David shouldn't be in this fight, but he is there nonetheless, and so he's prepared. And he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. Verse 10, but the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come to help you. So they're going to divide and they're going to conquer. They're not going to try and take on this whole thing at once. Great advice for life, by the way. Sometimes the best strategy is divide and conquer. It's like that old saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's exactly right. You can't do it all at once. In counseling, this is a principle that we share with people all the time. Very often when someone comes in to talk to a pastor, and I'm talking about normal ebbs and flows of life, okay? I'm not talking about clinical issues that are, you know, diagnosed issues that you need hospitalization or medicine for. I'm talking about the normal ups and downs of life, even seasons of depression, seasons where you're down more than others. You come and you talk to a pastor or a counselor, and this is something that we're going to tell you. And it kind of goes like this. If someone, and I've used this with people, they come into my office and they say, you know, life is just miserable for me right now. And they go on and on about how terrible it is and how unfair it is and how everybody's against them and they don't know what they've done to deserve it, kind of like David here in this battle. One of the things I'll ask them is, okay, on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being the absolute worst day you have ever had, and 10 being the best you could ever imagine, where are you right now? And they'll usually say something like, well, I'm a 3, or I'm a 4, or I'm a 5, or I'm a 2, or whatever it is. But almost never does anyone say 0, and almost never does anyone say more than 5. It's usually between 2 and 5, somewhere in there. One of the things I'll first point out is, well, why did you say 3 and not 2? And what that does is it causes the person to start thinking about things that have gone well. And they'll say, well, a lot of this stuff is really bad, but you know, the car's still running, the refrigerator's full, I was able to fill the tank, I've got a job, I've got my health, so, you know, it's not all bad, but all this other stuff is bad, and so I'm at a 3 and not a 2. It's like, okay, that's very fair. What does a 4 look like? If you could go from a 3 to a 4, what would that be? Look, we're not going to go from a 3 to a 10. That's impossible. We're going to get discouraged. It's too much to take on at once. We want to kind of divide and conquer here. And so you tell me what a 4 looks like. And then all of a sudden, the person is making a plan. They're saying, well, you know what? If I could just, you know, communicate a little bit better with my spouse, if I could, you know, just be a little bit more patient with the kids, or if I could go to work and I could understand what my boss wants of me so that I could do that job, then you know what? That would be a 4. And so now you have a goal. How do we get there? And then in a little while, you say, okay, that's a 4. You come back, okay, what does a 5 look like? What does a 6 look like? And step by step, you can lead that person into a more positive outcome. I bring all of that up because it's in a counseling, psychological sense, very similar to what David is dealing with here in a military sense. He's done nothing to deserve this. Life's pretty hard for him right now. And he uses the strategy of divide and conquer. We're not going to try and do it all at once. This is too much for any one person. And so I'll tell you what, you deal with them and I'll deal with them. And if they're too big for you, then I'll come and help. And if I'm in trouble, I need you to come and help. But we're going to divide and we're going to conquer here. So he says in verse 12, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what's good in his sight. I love the commitment that he has here. Notice how David doesn't say, let us feel courageous. He says, let us show ourselves courageous. This is an intentional commitment that he's making, that no matter what, he's going to be courageous. He may be afraid, he's going to be courageous. He may not want to be there, he's going to be courageous. He may not think this is fair, he's going to be courageous. It may be that the day is going against him, but he's going to show himself courageous for the sake of the people and for the cities of God. I love that little detail that David is making this intentional commitment, because so much of our faith and so much of our life is intentional commitment. You know, it's terrible advice that we hear in the world that says, just follow your heart. Well, the Bible says it's deceitful, that it's wicked. Or people say, well, you got to do what feels right. Really? Well, depending on what's going on in your life, one thing may feel really good at a time, and another time you may look back on that and say that wasn't a very good idea. I don't really like it when people use the phrase, I feel. There are legitimate feelings, don't get me wrong, but very often they use the word feel instead of think. Oh, I feel like that's a good idea. It's like, no, you think that's a good idea. That's a very different thing. It's intentional. It's on purpose. Feelings are things that people will very often use as something they're subjected to or something that they're the subject of. Well, you can't control your feelings. You have to do what makes you feel good. And I didn't mean to fall in love with so-and-so. I didn't mean to do this. It was just the feelings that we had. And so all of a sudden, the person isn't responsible for their own behavior. Instead, it's all because of the feelings. The Apostle Paul said it very well. He says, I bring my body into subjection. And I think that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, to keep our faculties, to keep control over our emotions, to not let emotions dictate the way we live and the decisions that we make, to not let feelings of fear cause us to run the other direction, but rather, like David, to be determined, be strong, and show ourselves courageous for the sake of people. So it's great advice for life. It's also great theology. Do all you can. Leave it all on the field. Is God called you to do something? Give it 100%. Don't walk away from that with this feeling that you didn't give it your all and always living with that sense of doubt and regret that, you know what, I really didn't try my best and I wonder if things would have turned out different had I been more committed, had I given it my all. You know, it's one thing to fail if you've tried your best. That's an honorable thing. It's another thing to fail if you've not, if you've just kind of shown up and given it the leftovers and it didn't work and I didn't feel like it today and so I walked away, and that's a very different thing. I'm coaching a Little League team right now for my son, and actually a bunch of the kids from the church, as it turns out. About a third of our team is church boys. And so we go out there, and it's weird. Like, here in church, I'm pastor, and on the field, I'm coach, and yelling at all of them. And it's like herding cats sometimes, you know, because they're all like 7 years old. And, you know, this one wants to like chase a bird, and, you know, that one's playing in the dirt. It's a lot of fun. It really is. But one of the things that we're trying to instill into the boys is leave it on the field. Give everything you've got. Don't walk away with any sense of doubt. And if you lose like that, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so David says, look, we don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to give it all we got. We're going to show ourselves courageous. I also think that this is a great way to approach situations in life. Great theology again. Because, notice what he says at the very end, and may the Lord do what's good in his sight. What a wonderful attitude to have. I'm going to give it all I have, but I know at the end of the day, God's in charge. He's in command. He's called me here, so I'm going to give it everything I can, but I know he's already ordained the end. And so, you know, the victory isn't mine. The loss isn't mine. I've given it everything I got. And if the Lord wanted this thing to fail with all of this effort, then so be it. If he wants it to succeed, I'm going to be a part of that. But no matter what, I'm going to give it everything. I'm going to give it 100%. I remember when I was a police officer, I did a stint in the jail as an officer, not a resident, by the way. But I have to make sure I clarify that. I didn't get mail there, in other words, but I did work there. And I worked there for about 9 months, and I was really having a hard time with it because, you know, as a jailer, as a corrections officer, we worked for the sheriff's department at the time, and so we were deputies, but in the jail we were COs. It's kind of weird, but either way, as an officer in the jail system, part of your job involves basically making other people's lives miserable. And that's not the goal, but that's just the byproduct. And, you know, I believe personally jail shouldn't be comfortable. It's not a taxpayer-funded vacation, and so there's a little bit of it to be expected. After all, they're there for a reason. But it did seem that very often we would go out of our way to inconvenience the lives of people who are already under a great deal of stress. And we certainly are there to keep peace, not instigate violence or outbursts. But our job required us to do things like random searches and confiscate property and remove privileges and things like that happen in the course of a jail. So I was really torn up about this. And I went to a chaplain at that time at the church we were attending in Albuquerque, and I spoke with him, and he was in charge of the jail ministry that that church operated. And I went up to him, his name was Greg, and I said, you know, Greg, I'm just really having a hard time here because I'm a believer, and I believe in, you know, live peaceably with all as, you know, much as you're able, and I don't want to instigate people. But on the other hand, to do my job well, I have to do some of these things, and people don't like it, and so I don't know what to do about it. And he looked at me, and he said, well, why are you there? And I said, well, it's what I do. It's my job, and it's where I've been assigned. And he says, do you think that God made a mistake in putting you there? And I said, well, no, absolutely not. I don't think he makes mistakes in anything. He said, okay, so you're there. It's God ordained. He said, give it everything you have. Do the best job you possibly can, and you trust God with the outcome. And after that, it was like a burden was lifted off my shoulders. Like, okay, I'm not going to try and intentionally upset people, but nor am I going to be apologetic about doing the job that God has called me to do in this season of life, which in this particular case happened to be working in a jail. And so I think it's just a great way of looking at things, that God has ordained the outcome. He has you there for a reason. Give it everything you have and trust him with the end. I heard a pastor say one time, I am responsible for the depth of my ministry, and I will trust God with the breadth of my ministry. In other words, I'm going to give it everything I have. I'm going to make it as potent as I possibly can. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to do the hard work of ministering and laboring in the word and teaching, and I'm going to trust God with however that comes out and what the ends of that are. And so here David has very much the same kind of thing. He says, we're going to be courageous. Doesn't matter what happens. That's what we can control. I can't control what they're going to do. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what the outcome is, but I can tell you what I'm going to do, and that is I'm going to be courageous. One other point on this, and then we'll move on. And I love this because I just think there's so much to it. So it's great advice for life. It's great theology. It's a great way to look at situations. It's also a great way to look at salvation. You know, the Bible calls us to preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, the Great Commission comes in two parts. Did you know that? In Mark and in Matthew. And Mark, he says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew, he says, make disciples of all the nations. And so we have two sides to the gospel. We preach to the world. The Lord creates the believer on the heels of that preaching. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so we preach the word. God uses that preaching to convert the person. We then come back into the picture and we train them as a disciple. We teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do all of those things to help build them up in their faith. And so we have two sides to the Great Commission. But there is always a question when it comes to preaching. And the question usually surrounds a debate that exists in theological circles regarding something called election. And election is the idea that God has predetermined those whom he will save, and he knows those who aren't going to be saved. And so there are those who would say, well, because he seems to already know who's going to be saved, because he knows the end, he knows who's in heaven, he knows the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In John 3, it says, whoever believes will have eternal life. So we know there is a finite number of people who are saved throughout human history, and God certainly knows who those people are. And so since he already knows the end, and he's the one responsible for saving them, why bother preaching at all? Other people will say, well, that's not how it works. You preach because you go into the world, and that's what we're called to do, and they really don't know how to deal with that idea of election other than to just say that God has called us to preach, and so we do. I really like what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said, look, I believe, this is Charles Spurgeon, he said, I believe in election. I believe that God saves. I believe he knows who he will save. I believe that from his perspective, looking back on time, He knows exactly who those names will be, but he didn't tell me who that was. And so I'm going to go around and I'm just going to share with everyone. And if some of it falls on deaf ears, so be it. I'd rather err on that side than not preach. And so he famously said one time, if I could lift up everyone's shirt and see a yellow stamp for E on there, I would preach to the elect. But since I can't do that and God didn't tell me who those people would be, I'm going to preach to everyone and I'm going to trust him to work it out. I think it's a wonderful way of looking at salvation. God does know who will be saved. God is the one who saves. He is the agent of conversion. He is the one that pulls on the heartstrings. That's not our job. He is the ends, but he uses us as the means. And so we give it everything we've got. We preach, we share, even if it doesn't seem like it lands sometimes, even if people take it and they trample on it. We've given them the best gift a person can receive, and that is the promise of eternal life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've shown that love to them. We've done it in an attitude of humility and deep compassion for this individual. And they take it and they trample on it. That's going to happen sometimes. But we leave it all on the field. We commit ourselves. We're going to be courageous in the face of all of that. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep sharing. And so I could keep going on and on about that, but I think we get the idea. And so he says, we'll show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I love how they don't say, save us. They don't say, give us victory. They don't say, we're going to do all of this and it's just going to work out. You know, how often do we fall into that kind of trap of thinking? You know, I did it all right, Lord. It should have happened by now. I did everything you said. It should have all worked out. I did it the way your word told me, and yet it failed. What's going on? We assume that if we do it right, that it will turn out the way we expect. And yet that isn't their prayer. Their prayer here, their attitude is, we're going to give it everything we've got. We're going to do what God calls us. We're going to trust him with the ends. And so Joab and the people who were with him, verse 13, drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam and Shobach. The commander of the army of Hadadezer led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Somebody once said very wisely that peace is valuable. In fact, it's so valuable, it's worth fighting for. David was living in peace and harmony. He was trying to do the right thing. He was showing kindness to his neighbors. For that gesture of goodwill, he's rewarded with an attack. And so he gathers his men, he prays to the Lord, he says, God, I'm going to give it everything I've got, I'm going to trust you at the end. He wins an incredible victory here against an overwhelming enemy. And so David is worth fighting for the peace. His goal was not the war. His goal was not more land, although under his reign during this time, Israel will have more land. This particular time, his goal was just simply to reestablish peace. And so he says, you know what? I've got to do that. I've got to go out. I've got to lead my men in battle. And I've got to be the king that God's commanded me to be. You know, not all seasons of leadership are easy. Sometimes it's nice and lush and you're hanging around the palace, and other times you're in the battle. You're marching with the soldiers. So David says, you know, this is a season for war, and we've got to go out, we've got to fight, because what God has given us is worth fighting for. And I love that his attitude is that it's worth defending, it's worth fighting for. You know what? A relationship with God is worth fighting for. Your marriage is worth fighting for. Your relationship with your kids is worth fighting for. A relationship with neighbors and a good standing with your friends and your community. It's stuff that's just worth fighting for. You know, so often people just roll over and they give these things up, and they're so precious and they're so valuable. And when someone comes and they threaten that, it's worth fighting for. David has that attitude. It was worth fighting for. He also knew that you cannot appease a bully. Now, there are those in Christian circles who are more pacifistic, and they would say, well, no, God wants us to turn the other cheek, and he never wants us to raise our hand against anyone. The only problem with that is the turn the other cheek thing has to do with personal vengeance, not security, not an army invading and protecting the innocent. It has to do with personal revenge. But notwithstanding that, Jesus told his disciples, from now on, if you have an extra coat, sell it and get a sword. You're going to have to defend yourself practically in life, because we're commanded as believers, so far as you are able, to live peaceably with all. But sometimes the all will not live peaceably with you. And I've mentioned it before that in the Middle East, if everyone around Israel put down their weapons tomorrow, we would have peace. If Israel put down their weapons tomorrow, there would be no more Israel. And so sometimes we have to stand up. Sometimes we have to defend. And I don't mean just violence, although some people might hear that. I mean, you know, there is such a thing as a show of integrity, and there's such a thing as a show of force of personality, and the idea that, you know what, my relationship with the Lord, that's something that's worth fighting for. I'm going to defend that. I'm going to resist temptation in life. I'm going to resist the enemy when it comes to my border. I'm going to resist those things coming into my home and corrupting my children, and that's worth fighting for, and their future is worth fighting for. And so David has something here worth fighting for. And so he says, we're going to be courageous. We're going to do it. We're going to trust the Lord. And then he wins. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 have a common theme of David offering peace and David being kind of at his best. Chapter 11 is David at his absolute worst. And I admire that this is in the Bible, because it's easy to take biblical figures, especially those like David, like Moses, like the prophets, the apostles, like anybody who's named in the Bible. You go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you read the Hall of Faith, and it gives you all these names of great people in Scripture who followed the Lord and trusted God, people like Abraham and Noah and Moses, of course, and Joseph and Jacob. And you read about the great prophets like Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you read about people like Mary or the 12 apostles, and you read about all of these folks that just seem to be these giants in the Christian faith and in the history of Scripture. It's easy to start idolizing those people and to start putting them on par with the Lord. In fact, I know a lot of people, there's some Christian traditions that will do that. And they'll say, look, we even pray to some of them. And it's easy to get into that kind of mode of thinking, which is why it is an admirable thing and it's a wonderful thing for our spiritual growth and development that chapter 11 is included. Because this shows one of the greatest heroes of the Bible at his absolute worst. David is a man after God, certainly, but he is still a man. And he's vulnerable. I heard someone say one time that the most vulnerable believers are second-generation Christians. You know, the ones who their parents are believers, and so the kids grew up in the church, and their whole lives they've been in Sunday school. Every Sunday they were in service, they're doing worship, they're praying before meals, and they get to a point in their life where their faith has to become their own responsibility. The only problem that they have is they don't really know what it is they've been saved from. Now, you know, a first-generation believer who came out of the world and maybe they were saved from a life of addiction or drugs or despair, or they've seen the other side of it, they certainly can appreciate what it is that they're not part of anymore. I remember back to my early 20s before I met my wife and what my life was like then. And I can certainly tell you that although at the time I was a disobedient believer, I was living in a way that was absent any kind of connection with God. And I can tell you that it was filled with despair. I thought for certain that it was never going to get any better. When I met my wife, I was actually planning to move. I was just going to abandon all my stuff. I was going to move across the country to be closer to family. The only problem was I made so little money in the job I was doing, I couldn't afford the gas to get there. And so that was me, and I was thinking, you know, life will never be more than this. This is going to be it. I'm going to be one of those people that just scrapes by for their whole life. There's never any hope. There's nothing to look forward to. I'm not going to have a family. We're not going to have kids. I'm not going to have a wife. All my family's in another state. I'm going to end up, just one of those folks who just is waiting to die. That was my fear. I thought that was my future. And when I met my wife, we started talking because she had just moved from Ohio, and I said, I'm getting ready to go back there. And we started talking, and before you knew it, we ended up married. We did move, and life became very different. But I understand what it is on the other side of faith. The problem is our children right now do not. They were born into the church. In fact, our oldest, Owen, was born, and I believe he was in the church within 2 weeks. Sierra was born, if I remember right, on like a Tuesday or a Wednesday, and she was in church that Sunday, because my wife was adamant, we're going to church. Her decision, not mine. But that's how it was. They've all been dedicated. They've all been in the church their whole lives. And so they're going to come to a point one day where they're going, you know, I just don't understand what all the hype is. I don't understand what it is. They're going to get complacent. They're going to drift. I hope not. I pray not. But the reality is that's the way it tends to go, because the new believer understands their previous life, but the one who's lived there for years and years and years and doesn't know those things can be tempted and can become pretty complacent. Well, that's where David is. By this time in his life, when we come to chapter 11, David is approximately 50 years old. And so a lot of that youthful zeal that he had when he was fighting Goliath and charging against the Philistines, and, you know, those early days when Saul was king and David was killing his tens of thousands and he was defeating the enemies of Israel, those days are long gone. David has been king now for a while. He's 50 years old at this point, and he's become kind of complacent in his faith. And I have found that those are the times in life where we are the most temptable, when we're complacent, when we let our guard down. In fact, when I was a cop, that was one of the things they drilled into us all the time. Complacency kills, they would say. Don't ever assume that things are safe. Don't assume that just because it was that way last time that it'll be that way this time. You need to always be on guard. Well, at 50 years old, David's a little bit complacent. He's comfortable. And so that's where we pick up with him now. And it says in verse 1, then it happened in the spring. So some time has passed, and they were in battle, if you remember, at the end of chapter 10. We come to chapter 11. They've gone through winter, through fall, through winter. They're back into the spring. And it's in the spring that the kings would go out to fight. So there were seasons for battle. You know, in an era, if you think about it, in an era where roads are dirt and there's not any kind of mechanized transportation, everything is walking or you're riding a horse or you have a donkey or a camel or a mule or something like that, and you've got wagons with big wooden wheels that don't displace the weight very well, so there's a lot of pounds per square inch on those little tiny wheels as they go through these roads. The rains would come through. And, you know, during the winter time, they would get a lot of rains, and it would make everything very soggy and impenetrable and impassable. So eventually that dries up, the spring comes, and again, you can go out and you can fight. And so they would. They would go out. It was war season. Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there's a season, there's a time for war. Well, this is it. So it's the springtime, the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. So it's a different thing. Just we're setting ourselves up completely different. Originally, David led the charge. You remember, he said, look, if they're too big for you, then I'll come and help. If they're too big for me on this side, you come and help. But we're in this. We're locking arms. We're comrades in arms here. And we're going to fight together. We're going to stand together. We're going to be courageous together. Well, now he's a little bit older, and maybe the desire for war has passed a little bit. You know, it's been a few months. The battle is unfinished. But, you know, he got used to being at home. And a little used to being comfortable and, you know, waking up at the crack of 9:30 and, you know, getting a late start in the day. And he's really used to all the comforts and the luxuries of being a king. And so, you know what, there's that unfinished battle, David. Don't you remember? We got to go back out there and finish the business. I'll tell you what, why don't you guys go handle that? You know, this is a young man's game. I'm 50 now and, you know, I can still do some things. But I'll tell you right now, I'm just kind of liking where I'm at in life. Why don't you guys just go take care of it and have fun and let me know how it goes? So he sends his servants, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David should have gone, but he didn't. Kings went with their armies, but David didn't. Now, I want to be clear. There is no sin in David's choice to stay. There's no sin in him not leading the army. This is not a spiritual failure of David's. But I will also say this is not a wise decision. Because while everyone else is gone and all the men are gone, David is the only one hanging around, and he's got all this idle time on his hands. You know, my grandmother used to tell me that idle hands do the devil's work. And, well, David's hands are pretty idle. His eyes are going to entice him to doing the devil's work. He's going to become tempted because of his decision to stay. And so while it's not sinful for him to not go fight the battle, I would say it wasn't a very good decision. He's put himself into a position now where he can be compromised. And I think there's a great warning in that for us. It may not be wrong to do something, but is it setting you up to succeed or is it setting you up to fail? You know, in the New Testament, it tells us to avoid even the appearance of evil. And so is it wrong to be doing this? Maybe not. But what could it lead to? What could it put you in? What kind of circumstance could this bring upon you without you even intending it? We have a policy here at the church that none of our male staff will meet with a woman by themselves at all. You know, the exception to that, of course, is during business hours. You can meet in the office, but the door's got to stay open, that kind of thing. Not that we don't trust our staff, and it isn't that we don't trust the people coming. It's that we don't want to put anyone in a position that could potentially be compromised. We've read chapter 11. We know how it went for David when he decided to hang back, and he made this poor choice. And so, he's at Jerusalem, and it says, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. So if you went to my house and you tried to walk around on the roof, you'd probably fall off. It's a peaked roof. It's pretty steep. It's a Cape Cod style. It's hard to get up there. I don't go up there. I don't put Christmas lights up there. Maybe on the gutters, but there ain't no way I'm getting all the way up there. When we had a new roof put on a little while ago, they actually had to harness in so that they wouldn't fall off because of the pitch and everything. But in warmer climates, you have buildings much more like our church. I know we have kind of a dome here for the sanctuary, but over on that side, it's all the flat roof. In the Southwest, in Albuquerque, all the homes almost are like that. They're flat roof homes. There's not a lot of moisture. They're easier to build. You can keep them a little bit lower. Heating is much easier. Cooling is much easier. Requires fewer resources. Don't have to worry about the load of snow and all this other stuff. So it wouldn't be uncommon to have a flat roof. And not only that, it's not uncommon to see people on their roof. And I remember very often you would see people up like on top of their garage, sitting in a lawn chair, listening to radio, just having a good time on their roof. It was considered like a secondary living space. In fact, some of the homes in Albuquerque even have a stairwell that go up to the roof, and people would put furniture up there and, you know, refrigerator up there, and they just have a grand old time up on the roof. And in the Middle East, it's the same thing. In crowded cities, it's the same thing. And so David has a flat roof, and he's got nothing to do. And so he's moseying around, he's hanging out, he's just seeing what's going on. Again, there's nothing wrong spiritually with his decision, but it hasn't been a wise one, and it won't be. And so it says he was walking around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. In some versions, it says he beheld her, or that behold, she was beautiful. Or it's this impression that he looked and then he stared. And that's exactly what's gone on here. You can't help what it is you see the first time. You don't know what you're looking at. You're just kind of looking off into a direction. And before you know it, there's Bathsheba. And she's taking a bath because her name is Bathsheba. And so that's what she's doing. And you look over there and there she is. And you go, oh, wow. No, I shouldn't be looking at that. But David goes, oh, wow. Let me look some more. So there's no sin. And even the first glance, it is in the gaze. And so all of this is why we say be careful the positions you put yourself in, because before you know it, it could escalate and escalate quickly. Billy Graham used to have a wonderful rule in his ministry, and that was he would never be the first person into a room, whether it was a hotel room or an office room or a conference room. It was a rule, a policy that he had, that staff members would always go in first. And the reason for it was, he believed that there was sufficient risk to his ministry based on the popularity of it and the reach of it and just how notable his name had become, that he was going to be attacked on all fronts. And so he put up these hedges of protection around him so that he couldn't be put into compromising situations. Well, one of the situations that he worried about was walking into a room and having someone there, some unscrupulous person there with an agenda to tear him down, and they may have staged some woman there, whether a prostitute or just some assistant or just someone unknowingly would be in this room, and Billy would walk in, and there may be someone waiting to take the picture of Billy Graham and another woman in a hotel room. Imagine the scandal that would be. However untrue, the scandal would be there. And so he said, for the sake of all of that, I'm not going to be the first one in the room. A staff member can go in. Maybe two staff members can go in. If they want a picture, that's who they're going to get. There's really no juice in that, so it's unlikely they'll try to make anything of it. If they take a picture of me and this woman, there's three or four other people in the room already, so they're not going to get anything out of that either. And so he just had this habit of making decisions that protected him against becoming a victim of some kind of circumstance. And so here David has not made those decisions. His army is gone. All the husbands are gone. All the advisors are gone. All his accountability is gone. He has nothing to do. His life has become idle. He's bored. He's walking around. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and he stares. I don't know if she was bathing like on the rooftop. Could be. I don't know if she was in a bathroom in her home and the window was open and she just, you know, didn't shut the window or pull the blinds or curtains or whatever. That could be. Who knows what it is, whether she was trying to entice him or not. I am inclined to believe not. But having said that, David is in this circumstance because of his poor choices. And so, while he could have just stopped it there and said, oh, wow, no, I better go downstairs and, you know, rake the leaves or something. Instead, he stares and he stares, and then it becomes more than that. Then he inquires about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David uses his position that God gave him, and he's using this position to take advantage and entice someone else to sinful behavior. This is about as rotten as it gets. And it's abuse. There's no making any bones about this. In modern days, we would consider this basically a form of rape that's about to happen. David is in a great position of power. This woman is not. David has an army at his command and certainly a palace guard. This woman does not. And so I don't think that it's fair to place any blame on this or any blame for this on Bathsheba. This is David's doing. He saw her. He stared. He didn't even just stare. He sent people after her to inquire about her. And then it even gets worse than that. He sent messengers and took her. So it's escalated from a glance to a gaze to an inquiry, and he's now pursuing this woman. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. In James chapter 1, it tells us that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I wonder if James was thinking of David when he wrote those words. Because David's sin is brought forward by his own lust, his own desire. It will result in death. He's going to lose the child that comes from this adulterous union. Not only that, but as his other children grow up, they're going to squabble and argue. Eventually, God's going to say that because of this sin, the sword will never depart from his house. His son Solomon will grow up. Solomon's no better, by the way. 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women, many sons. Those sons will grow up and divide the whole nation into two. And did you know that ever since this sin of David, Israel has never known peace? You can trace it all the way back to this point in history. Ever since then, they have been at war. They've been attacked. They've been invaded. They've not had a period of substantial peace. Even to this very day, Israel remains at odds with the people and the nations around it. And all of it is traced back to this act of David. All of that to say, our actions affect others. There's this idea in life that, well, who does it harm? It's just me. I'm the only one doing it. Does it really matter what I'm doing as long as I'm not involving others? Or what if it's just me and so-and-so? I mean, is it really anyone else's business what's going on here? Now, certainly David's sin will affect Bathsheba. It's going to affect Uriah and they're now David and Bathsheba's unborn son. But it isn't limited to there. There is a telescoping effect from this decision alone that reverberates for thousands of years, that we're still seeing the aftermath of this in 2023. And I bring that up and I emphasize that because it shows us how every act that we commit here in this world will affect others. Our sins will affect others, lies will affect others, criminal activity will affect others. You know, there's such a thing as the butterfly effect. You might have heard of that, and that's how even a butterfly waving its wings will ripple in the air, and those ripples will affect other things around it. And that one butterfly, according to the saying, has the power to affect the weather globally. And while I don't know if that's literally true, I would say that the behavior of a person certainly does have the ability to affect the lives of people that we've never even met. And so with that in mind, make good choices. Because if sin can do that, how much could righteousness do? If selfishness could do that, what could selflessness do? If serving myself would do that, what would the service of others look like? We have the ability to change the world. And we can do it through behavior like David's, which will be felt for years and years to come. Or we can do it through behavior that God would encourage, that he commands. We can do it through righteous living. We can do it through discernment. We can do it through considering others greater than ourselves. We can do it through resisting temptation. We can do it through determining and being intentional about being strong and being courageous. David forgot that commitment. Being strong and courageous for the sake of the people in God's cities would have said, you know what, I'm going to go out to this war. But since he's home, it could have been, you know what, I'm tempted that direction, but I'm not going over there. I'm going to be strong. I made that decision. Had he made that choice, this whole narrative would have read very differently. But instead, David chose a different route. And it is written here as a cautionary tale for us, something to learn from. Because just as we have the ability to affect things negatively, we also have the ability to affect things positively. And so I want to encourage you to do that. In the book of Acts, it talks about the apostles and how they went out and they preached the gospel. It said they turned the world upside down. And I hope that our testimony and our witness would turn the world upside down, because David here is giving us an example of what not to do. And so she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, it's a somber story. There's really not an easy way to kind of frame this in a positive light, because we're reading about the greatest moral failure of perhaps the greatest hero of the greatest book. And so it's a hard thing to wrestle with. It's hard to wrap our minds around how this is the same person that you called and ordained. This is the same man that you made a promise to. This is the same one who inquired of the Lord. This is the same one that defeated Goliath. This is the same one who said, I won't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, when he had the ability to take Saul's life and didn't. This is the same one who extended offers of kindness to former enemies and to sons of friends who had died years and years ago. This is the same man, Lord, who had all of that wonderful testimony. And yet we see here during this season of life that that same man was susceptible to temptation and to sin and to straying. Lord, I pray that we would read this for the warning that it is to be on guard, to not become complacent, to not allow ourselves to be idle, to constantly be committing ourselves and determining ourselves and in our heart that no matter what, we're going to be strong and courageous, that we're going to resist these things, that virtue is worth fighting for, and integrity is worth fighting for, and honesty and character are things worth fighting for, and we're going to be intentional about standing up for these things and defending them in our own lives and in our own testimonies. Lord, I pray that we would, each and every one of those, make that commitment to you in our heart this evening, and maybe it's a recommitment, but that we would settle in our hearts tonight that no matter what, we're going to be strong and courageous, and we're going to defend the things that you have given us. Lord, I pray as we read David's tale and his story as we go forward from here, that we would remember that despite all of these things, Lord, you didn't throw him away. You still used him, and in spite of our failures and our faults, you still use us, and there is still reason for us to be committed. Lord, I pray that we would keep these things in our minds as we go from here. Bring us back again next week to open your word and gather again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening, a wonderful rest of your week, and if you can join us on Saturday again at 10 o'clock here at the church, we're going to be doing some stuff inside, maybe some stuff outside. We'll have to see how the weather goes. There will be lunch for anyone who comes to help, so thank you in advance. Look forward to seeing you then. God bless. Have a great night.